So just for a change, I'm going to start this morning with a small quiz. The first question is, and probably some of you are much too young to know the answer to this one, but who said this well-known phrase, "Our people have never had it so good"? No. Macmillan, yes, Harold Macmillan, who was the Prime Minister of this country at that time. And that time was, which year was that? Anybody hazard a guess? Higher. Ooh, 57, yes. 1957. And I found this article that said, apparently, that was the happiest year in the past 230 years. 1957. I was just a little lad of five. And it's very interesting because it wasn't that long since we had the war. Rationing had just finished. It wasn't a very prosperous time, but people were happy. And hazard a guess, what do you think was the worst year in the last 230 years? Winter of discontent. Don't know if you remember that, when power strikes and, yeah. And I can remember working in a bank then, serving customers by candlelight, because up in Aberdeen it's a bit like the Arctic Circle, so in winter it's dark all the time. But that was the worst one. And but I found it fascinating that memories of the Second World War, period of austerity, were still fresh in the people's minds. But then maybe the people of the 1950s had a greater sense of realism about what was happiness. Rationing had ended 3 years previously, and the modern age was making its presence felt with the start of the space race, and this had probably added to people's happiness. Elvis Presley released Jailhouse Rock. But if you think about it, medical treatment was pretty basic. The average life expectancy was fairly low, men 66, women 71. Well, there's much more individualism now. In the 1950s, people were more likely to feel they had a common goal. And one of the things I can remember, and it says here, people would leave their doors, front doors unlocked. Imagine doing that today in Arnold. Leave your door unlocked because you trusted people. So fascinating that 1957 was the happiest year. And I came across some other statistics about how happy the population of the UK are just now. And in a recent poll, it came up with only 30.5% of the people were happy at this present moment in time. And it's on the slide. It's going down and down and down. And we're not the happiest country in the world. In fact, we've dropped out of the top 20. And I guess what I want to talk about this morning is the subject of being content, about contentment. Again, I was reading an article last week in the money section in the Saturday newspaper, and with three examples of families whose take-home income was in excess of 80,000 per year. And none of them were happy. They were all looking for something else, or they didn't have enough money. One family were using food banks because they didn't have enough money, with £78,500 coming into the house. That's after tax. And it just, I'm sort of looking at it and thinking, people have made choices on how to spend their money, but I can't believe somebody on £78,000 needs to use a food bank. But that's the times we live in. But the thing that came over in that article, it didn't seem that many people were content, or didn't even know what it meant to be content. And I know this is a state of mind and being, and I'm constantly trying to maintain this in my own life. I talk about striving to be content, which seems to be at odds with that phrase, how should you strive for something that's there? Contentment, but it's something I do. It's something that I aim to achieve is a sense of contentment. And I've had conversations with people in the past, in the recent past, when I talk about contentment, and they, some of the phrases that come back to me is that, well, that's boring. You're lazy. You're lacking in ambition. You're stagnating, as it shows you're not interested in self-improvement. But you see, those statements couldn't be further from the truth. Take the accusation that contentment is a form of laziness. I would say complacency is lazy. Contentment is a pursuit. It's a difference in being joyful with what you have and being lazy about improvement. It's impossible to develop contentment without gratitude, because they're inseparable. And you know what a grateful person is? It's one who's learned to focus on the good things in life, not the things that they lack. So what is it, the core value of contentment? I would suggest that contentment brings peace of mind and a positivity that can facilitate growth and self-improvement. This doesn't mean that you can't have dreams and ambitions and aspirations. You can accept the present and still wish for a better future. Contentment only means to be at peace with the present, not complacent. Later on this morning, I'll look briefly at how we can be more at peace in our lives and circumstances. But before that, what does Scripture say about contentment? What is the secret of contentment in the Bible? And if you've got your Bibles or your app or whatever, I'm just going to read Philippians 4:4-13. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's probably one of my top 10 favorite passages in the Bible. So what's the secret of contentment that Paul found? Through him who gives me strength. The secret for contentment isn't a hobby or an activity. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the measure to which you have that is the measure to which you can cope with any circumstance. So briefly, I'm going through the passage, and hopefully I'll bring it alive so that all of us can grasp this amazing blueprint that's for us and how we should live our lives. The point of this whole passage is the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace. The passage is speaking to Christian believers, not unbelievers. However, when an unbeliever surrenders their life and accepts God, peace is made between them and God. And God causes a flood of peace to surge through the heart and life as a new believer. And can you remember that feeling when that happened for the first time? But you see, the question is this. Once we have the peace of God flooding through our lives, how do we maintain that peace? How do we keep the peace of God ruling and reigning within our souls? How do we stay aware that God's very own presence is within us? Stay aware that the God of peace lives within our very being. This passage is all about the steps to peace. Step one to peace is standing firm, No matter how great the trial, no matter the pressure of temptation, no matter the influence of others, stand firm. Easier to say than to put into practice. But how do we stand firm? Where can we find the strength to stand firm? There are two places I would suggest. Firstly, there's the believer's source of strength, the Lord himself. So I would urge us all to keep close to God, walk with him by our sides at all times. And there is no way to be in the Lord unless you're thinking, talking, and walking in the Lord. Very simply, we are whatever we're thinking, talking, walking in. But we also need the right people around us, encouraging us, looking out for us, and above all, questioning us about what we're doing. So that's the first step towards peace. The second step to peace is agreement and unity. If you think about your home or your work, there's no peace if people are arguing, grumbling, bickering. Paul knew this early on when he was addressing the Philippians. He addressed the problems within the church. And he charges the believers to stand firm in one spirit and defend the gospel, to love one another and to be of one spirit and purpose, and to consider others better than self. The third step to peace is that of rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 3, note that a person is to rejoice always. That's continually, and then to rejoice again, repeatedly. And the fourth step to peace is a strong gentleness. I'm sure Ben could correct my pronunciation, but the word gentleness, is it epikeios? Yeah, it's with a Scottish accent. It's a difficult word to translate into English. Some translate it as moderation, forbearance, reasonableness, consideration, courtesy, patience, and softness. But I think this idea of gentleness is probably the one that comes out top. So we're called to be gentle and forbearing in dealing with unbelievers. So we know how to possess the peace of God, but how do we maintain it? In this passage, and especially in the four verses 6-9, we receive the answer to that question. It tells us to take these two steps, then the peace of God will rule and reign in our hearts and lives. Firstly, peace comes through prayer, and then through positive thinking. As far as peace through prayer is concerned, I've come up with 3 points. Because there is a charge. Do not be anxious about anything in the midst of all your circumstances. The only way that a person can keep from worrying is to receive an injection of supernatural power. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say I'm some freak that's never been anxious about anything. Of course I have. But the thing I've discovered is I know what the cure for my anxiety is. I know how to get over my fear, my distrust, my unwise and harmful decisions. And it's contained in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've lost count of the number of times I've used that verse in my prayers at the bedside and at work. And it works when I pray for the peace that goes beyond our understanding to flood the person who's lying there, anxious, ill, worried, dying. I had one recently where I took communion to a lady, and she was in a lot of pain, very anxious. And I found myself praying this, and because she couldn't get the painkillers for about another 20 minutes for one reason or another. And as I prayed, she went to sleep, a deep, sound sleep. About 30 minutes later, when they came to give her a medication, we woke her up, and she was instantly in pain again. And the doctor saw her asleep and then saw her in pain. And I had a great half-hour conversation with a guy about the power of prayer and how she'd just been flooded with a peace that goes beyond my understanding. But she felt that it was real and it worked. Didn't convince him, I don't think. He just thought she was, yeah, be some medical reason. But you see, for me, the remedy for anxiety and worry is prayer. We are to walk in God, live, move, and have our being in Him. And we do this by prayer. We should pray in everything all day long as we walk and move about our daily life. But we can also pray at specific set of times for devotion and worship, for petition, when we give Him specific requests. And the second thing is positive thinking. Peace comes through positive thinking. The truth is that what we think is what we become. Where we have kept our minds is where we are. Our thoughts share our behavior, and what we do is what we think. A person who centers their thoughts upon the world and its things will live for the world and its things: money, wealth, property, possessions, position, power, recognition, honor, social standing, and so on and so on. Romans 12:2 is probably the verse that I try my best to live up to. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be drawn into what the world thinks is the way to happiness and contentment. Do not conform to that. So how can I encourage you this morning as you leave the service and put into practice what the Bible has to say about being content? First of all, can I suggest that each of us were born pre-packed? And I don't mean the sack that surrounded you in your mother's womb. God looked at your entire life, determined your assignment, and gave you the tools for the job. I guess you could sum it up in this way, that if you're going away on holiday for a few days, you consider what you're going to find there, the demands of the journey, and pack accordingly. If you know it's going to be cold weather, then you bring a jacket. If you're going for a business meeting, you take your laptop. And if, like us, when we go to see the grandchildren, we take pain medication. You see, God did the same with each of us. Each of us is an original. God packed you on purpose for a purpose. I don't know if that's news for you. If so, you may be living out of the wrong bag. And nobody wants you to live out of the wrong bag, somebody else's bag. Then why do it? Odds are that someone has forced you to fit into clothes that aren't yours. Parents do it. Again, continue. I listen to people in the hospital who's became a miner because their dad was a miner and their grandfather was a miner, and or a farmer or a machinist or whatever. That they had no choice in their destiny. That's what was expected of you. And this has led to, I believe, unhappiness in the job market. I won't quote all the statistics I found, but they're fairly damning about how unhappy the workforce are. So what's the cure? God's prescription begins with unpacking your bags. As I've already said, you exited womb uniquely equipped. I was just thinking that we're trying to get rid of loads of stuff in our house, and recently came across some tablecloths and other linen things that I think Susan's grandmother had done, and she turned plain, ordinary pieces of cloth into something magical because she embroidered them. And I guess that's a bit like what God does with us. We all come out, we all start life as fairly plain and ordinary, but his stitches bring out the uniqueness of us. Don't dull your life by missing that point. You're more than a statistical chance. You're more than a marriage of heredity in society. Because God made you, unique. And that's counter to what society thinks and believes. My plea to all of us this morning is, if you don't know what God designed you for, spend some time looking at who you are. And when you do find the answer, look to how you can fulfill it. Too many people are in the wrong job or place in life and are miserable. And being miserable is not in alignment with being contented. Whatever outcome you're living, it's not too late to change or enhance it. I'll finish with this. Finally, there's a tricky question that I'm going to leave you. I guess it's homework for the coming week. What if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house and assumes your schedule for that day? Your boss becomes his boss. Your mother becomes his mother. Your pains become his pains. With one exception, nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change. Your circumstances don't change. Your problems aren't solved. What if for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off and your life is led by the heart of Christ. And his priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. What would you be like? Would people notice a change? Would your family see something new? Would the people that you work with see a difference? Would your friends detect more joy? Would your enemies receive more mercy from Christ's heart than yours? And how about you? How would you feel? What alterations would this transplant have in your stress levels, your mood swings, your temper? Would you sleep better? Would you see sunsets different? Any chance you need fewer medication? I think this one's for me. How would you react to traffic delays? Would you still dread what you're dreading? Better still, would you still be doing what you're doing? Keep working on this for a moment. Adjust the lens of your imagination until you have a clear picture of Jesus leading your life. Then snap the shutter and frame the image. What you see is what God wants. He wants you to think and act like Christ. God's plan for you is nothing short of a new heart. Because you see, God wants you, me, to be just like Jesus. He wants us to have a heart like his. And summing up, I'm going to risk something here. It's always dangerous to sum up grand truths in one statement, but I'm going to have a bash. If a sentence or two could capture God's desire for each of us, it might read like this. God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. So that's my challenge for me and the rest of us this morning is, let's try and be just like Jesus and to find that space where we will find contentment with our lives and our future.